As Lou mentioned earlier, we're spending the first half of the summer looking at some of the Psalms. We're calling the series Playlist because the Psalms are songs, songs for life. Our premise has been that the Psalms give us language to communicate with God, to have friendship with God in the midst of any kind of circumstance that life could throw at us. And like any good songs, they meet us where we are and take us where we need to be. When we first started looking at the Psalms a few weeks ago, I gave a few pointers for how to read them. And one of the things that I said is that as you read the Psalms, it's important to let your heart go where they take you. And that's still true, but at the outset today, I need to make this disclaimer. Today's psalm is going to take us to a very uncomfortable, heavy place. Let me try to give you a sense of the kind of place where it takes us. If you read or watch the news in any format, you know that some of the worst atrocities of our lifetimes have played out at the hands of Islamic State, ISIS. We've seen images of entire villages fleeing their onslaught, of hostages being beheaded, of children being used as human shields, as women being taken as slaves, all at the hands of this awful regime. When ISIS militants took over the Iraqi city of Mosul in 2014, according to one article, they massacred some 1,700 military recruits, buried them in mass graves that have since been uncovered. Hundreds more policemen and soldiers in that city are believed to have been killed after the takeover, and the militants made no attempt to hide their atrocities. Well, earlier this month, Iraqi soldiers retook the city of Mosul. They freed it from the hands of ISIS. And last week, the Associated Press ran a story about how one of those Iraqi soldiers is pursuing justice, specifically justice against the men who took the lives of his loved ones. You see, when Mosul was originally taken by ISIS several years ago, his father and his uncle were brutally murdered. And ever since then, this young lieutenant has been tracking down the two ISIS militants from his village who he believes killed his father and his uncle. And along the way, trying to get to them, he has detained, interrogated, and then shot to death more than 40 suspected ISIS militants. Now, the military says that troops have orders to hand over any captured militant for trial. According to international law, that's what's supposed to happen. But many inside sources acknowledge that these extrajudicial killings are happening in great numbers. Whenever a detainee is believed to have been with ISIS, he's thrown off a bridge or shot on the spot, because most Iraqis believe that's the only way that they're ever going to see justice. This young lieutenant, speaking about one of the men who killed his father, said, "I hope I find him alive because I want to make sure he dies a slow death. I want him to tell me where my father's body is buried, and then I want to take his body and hang it from a post in my village." Now, it's pretty graphic, pretty intense. What do you think of his approach, that young soldier? If you're like me, you probably have conflicted emotions. Because after all that we've seen of ISIS, in some sense, it seems that he is just in pursuing what he's pursuing. On the other hand, we live in a time where we believe that everyone is entitled to due process, and we're all subject to certain international laws that have to be upheld for the sake of justice. What do you do with this? Now, I've started with this example today, because in the safety and the comfort of where we live, this kind of scenario, the images of violence committed by ISIS and the desire for revenge, this is one of the few things that I think can break past our tendency for cold, objective analysis and uncover a sense of holy anger, a desire for justice that often lay dormant in our part of the world. And even if we never personally encounter that kind of atrocity, we are all going to have occasions where our anger is at a boiling point, and even when we want revenge. if we're seeking to live life in friendship with God, what do we do with those emotions? With that white-hot anger, even hatred? This is the realm where the Psalms are taking us today. We're looking at a kind of psalm that we don't often read in church. And when we're reading through on our own, we tend to skip past them, at least I do. They're called the imprecatory psalms. That word imprecatory means cursing, to imprecate, to curse. You could also call them the psalms of vengeance. As much as we would like to avoid them, the imprecatory psalms give us a way to deal with our anger. And the specific psalm we're reading today is Psalm 137. I would invite you to have a Bible open so that you can see it for yourself. If you're using the Bible from the pew rack, you can find Psalm 137 on page 973. Psalm 137, and we're going to start with the first six verses. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, and especially the Psalms, I think we forget that these words were written by real people in the midst of real life events, often dealing with real pain. But maybe if we hear this psalm today in the wake of hearing about Mosul and ISIS and the emotion there, we can appreciate what's happening in this specific psalm. The writer of Psalm 137 is writing from exile in Babylon. His city has been taken over and his loved ones have been murdered. You might recall, while we were walking through the big story of the Bible in the last year, we talked about this event in the life of Israel when the Babylonian Empire came and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Their siege caused a three-year famine, and eventually they destroyed the city. They broke down the walls, they burned down the temple, they destroyed the houses, the palace, everything. They killed many people, and they carted off the survivors 1,100 miles away to Babylon, leaving only a few poor farmers to tend the land. This is the scenario. This guy who's writing is one of those captives in exile. He's lost everything. His companions and he are sitting in Babylon, far from home, weeping about all that they've lost. And all the while, their captors are simply taunting them. They're pouring salt in the wounds by saying, "Hey, sing us one of your great temple songs about how great your God is. Hey, where is he now?" The writer expresses his longing for his home the way we would express our longing for a deceased lover. "I will never love another again," he says. "Let my right hand wither away if I forget Jerusalem." Now, that kind of allegiance to a city may seem strange to us, but remember, the Jewish people, for them, all of God's promises were bound up in the promised land, of which Jerusalem was at the heart, and the heart of Jerusalem was the temple, and now it's all been totally destroyed. It's gone. Without Jerusalem, God's people felt as if they had no hope whatsoever. Now, so far, this sounds like any one of the lament psalms, which we've looked at, those songs that express disappointment with life. We can feel the grief of this writer as he weeps and longs for home. But he's about to take us to a much more challenging place than this as he addresses God. Look at verse 7. "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." Do you know who the Edomites were? They were the close geographical neighbors and also close kin of the Israelites. If you recall, they were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Jacob, of course, was the one who was also named Israel, the father of the nation practically, one of them at least. And his brother was Esau, from whom the Edomites came. They were relatives of the Israelites. They were close neighbors. They should have come to their defense when things went south. But instead, when Babylon attacked the city of Jerusalem, they just watched. And when the walls finally came down, they not only taunted the Jewish people, they even helped to loot the city. In fact, you could read the little prophetic book of Obadiah to see all about what the Edomites did at that point in time. And the writer is saying, remember them, Lord. Now, brace yourselves for verses 8 and 9. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Now you can see why we hide these psalms, right? That's not exactly supposed to be in the Bible, at least not what we're accustomed to. How did that get there? I mean, every line of this psalm screams out with pain, and then it ends with this horrific climax about dashing infants against the rocks. What are we to do with this? Derek Kidner wrote a great commentary on the Psalms, and I love what he said about Psalms like this. He said, the Psalms have, among other roles in Scripture, one which is peculiarly their own, to touch and kindle us rather than simply to address us. The passages on which we may be tempted to sit in judgment, like this one, have the shocking immediacy of a scream, to startle us into feeling something of the desperation which produced them. In other words, unlike maybe one of Paul's letters which addresses us about how we live life, this is not here so much to be a didactic teaching lesson as to kindle a fire within us, to create a feeling of desperation. The British writer C.S. Lewis once said about the Bible that wherever we find a difficulty, we may always expect that a discovery awaits us. Anytime you come upon something in the Bible that's hard to swallow, you need to dig in because there's something there to discover. Let's take Lewis's advice today and find the discovery in this psalm as it pertains to our pain and anger. Here's the first thing that I want you to see. Psalms like this one teach us to pray our anger. They teach us to pray our anger. They give us a path for channeling our anger through God. Look how this plays out in Psalm 137. Now remember, the writer is speaking to God in prayer. He's not acting out this desire for revenge. He's not even plotting violence. He's talking to God. And all the commentators agree that the Hebrew language in verses 7 through 9 is unmistakably the language of the courtroom. It's legal language. The speaker is remembering that God is the ultimate judge. And he's laying bare his raw anger, his emotion about the injustice that he and his people have suffered, trusting the divine judge to do what is right. Now when he says, remember the Edomites in verse 7, he's not under any illusion that God's forgotten what they did and that he needs to be reminded. That word remember in the Bible is more of an action word. It's saying act based on what you remember. Remember what they did. He's recalling, the writer is, what God has said long ago in Deuteronomy chapter 32. God said, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. In other words, it's not your job to get revenge. I will take care of that. And the writer is simply remembering that. God, you said you would do this, and now I'm asking that you make good on that word. Now, when the speaker gets to the Babylonians, this horrible idea of someone dashing their infants against the rocks, do you know what he's doing there? He's recalling the important concept that we call the lex talionis, the law of retribution, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's an important Jewish principle. Now, to us, this idea may sound primitive, but it was actually something that God had given his people to set them apart from the other nations and to ensure justice in their land. It wasn't given to promote violent retaliation, but rather to limit that. You see, in most nations, most other nations, if you did something that harmed someone else, the punishment for your crime could almost be limitless. If you got in a fight with somebody, and you're both going at it, and you permanently injure that person's arm, and they can't work anymore. In any other nation, you could be killed, you could be tortured for that. But in Israel, the extent of your punishment could be no more than what you inflicted. Right? Eye for eye. Just retribution. They call it the lex talionis. And that's what the writer is doing. He's recalling this principle for justice that God's given his people. When he says, remember God, remember what the Edomites did, or remember what the Babylonians did, you know what he's saying? Happy is anyone who dashes their infants against the rock. He's saying, remember God, what they did when they tore down our city. How they took our little ones and dashed them against the rocks. God, be sure to see to it that they get the same thing that they did to us. Now, there's a lot of historical evidence that points to the fact that killing babies was a pretty common practice in ancient warfare, especially for bloodthirsty empires like Babylon. In fact, there are some modern examples of this, even as recent as the Second World War, when the Nazis invaded Bromberg and took Jewish children by the feet and banged their heads against a wall. It's horrific to think that any human being could do this, but it's been done more throughout history than we would care to remember. And it's apparently what happened to Jewish children when Babylon conquered Jerusalem. Another Old Testament commentator, Craig Broyles, reminds us that when the psalmist prays this kind of prayer, he's not asking for irrational, emotional vengeance, but just retribution. And this desire is about more than just getting revenge. It's a desire for a society where bloodthirsty men don't raise bloodthirsty children, where that kind of line is cut off, where there is a society of complete shalom, complete peace, the kind of peace that God desires. But don't forget something very important about what's happening here. And that is that the psalmist is speaking directly to God. He is committing his desire for retribution to God alone. You see, the law of retribution was not intended for civilians to take things into their own hands. It had to be carried out in a court of law by a judge under due process. And the Psalms like this one show us that our anger and our rage, even our desire for retaliation, are to be committed to God, trusted to Him. You see, if we use passages like this to justify or as an excuse to carry out our vengeance against other people, then we're forgetting something important. And that is that Psalm 137 was spoken in the mouths of powerless victims, not powerful executioners. When we read this psalm, as horrible as it may seem on the surface, we're getting a window into a priceless gift that God offers us. He invites us to bring our pain, our anger, even our desire for vengeance, and lay them at His feet honestly in prayer. We called the sermon today Bad Blood. That's actually the name of a song by Taylor Swift. She expresses the difficulty of being emotionally wounded by someone, and how those wounds are not easy to get over. She has a great line in that song that says, "Band-aids can't fix bullet holes. You can't get shot and then covered up with a band-aid and expect to get better. And there are wounds that we will receive in this life that may take an eternity to heal, that can't be brushed over, that certainly can't be forgotten. Like the people of Jerusalem, we will at times be cut off from people and places that we love. Sometimes that's going to happen at the hands of cruel, unjust people. And in case you're having trouble thinking of modern examples, let me just remind you of a few. Take 9/11 and every act of terrorism since, when deranged extremists take away life and freedom and relationships and health because of their ideology. Or how about the drunk driver who 2 Sundays ago killed 2 people on the Cross Island Parkway? Or the texting 24-year-old who killed 2 pedestrians just a couple of months back? It doesn't have to involve death, of course. Bullying happens all the time. Taunting, like we see early in the psalm. You know, one of the hardest things for me to take is when one of my kids is bullied. Not too long ago, one of our children was talking at the dinner table about how he had been picked on by a much larger kid at a day camp, and this kid even whacked him in the head with a baseball glove. I find myself going to a bad place when he talks like that. You know, I've started to say things like, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, son. Thinking about, all right, what moves can I show him to take this guy down? And my wife gives me the look that says, now, pastor. Psalms like this one give us permission to cry out to God in honest, unfiltered emotion. When the ancient Hebrew editors started to put together a book of worship, a songbook after the exile to use in worship to God, they could have left this one out. They could have said, this one is too graphic, it's too violent to go in the Psalms. But it's there for a reason. It's because God values authentic relationship with Himself, and He values when we cry out to Him. The gift of the imprecatory Psalms, according to Fee and Stewart, say that the Psalms like this channel our anger to and through God verbally, rather than to or at anyone else. They harness our anger and help us express it. In a related way, they help us when we feel anger not to do anger. You see, when we channel our anger through God in prayer, it leaves us in a healthier place, even if the circumstances haven't changed. One time when I was on the police force in Baltimore, I was on patrol on a Saturday afternoon, and I took a report of a burglary that had happened, and I found some guys who fit the description to a T carrying property down the road, and stopped them to investigate them, and ended up arresting one of those guys as a part of the investigation. It was pretty much an open shut thing at the time. There was no physical altercation. There was nothing that would make me think twice about this after the fact. But probably about 6 months later, after I had already decided on a date to leave the force and go to seminary to pursue ministry. I was carrying out the end of my duties there, and I got served with papers telling me that this guy that I had arrested months before was suing me and the city for millions of dollars for all kinds of reasons. Now, his claims were totally bogus. But, you know, this was probably the first time in my life that I can remember being so angry at someone that I really wanted them to suffer. I had to come back to meet with attorneys. I had to come back for court dates. This carried on for a long time and caused me great anxiety and even a lot of money out of my pocket to fly back for all this stuff after I'd gone off to seminary. And I can remember just laying in bed, not able to sleep, thinking about this guy. It was the first time in my life that I can remember talking to God in an angry way about someone else, about how wrong this guy was, about how evil he was. And I have to tell you, that felt wrong. It didn't feel like a right way to pray. That wasn't something that I was taught growing up in church, that it's okay to pray that way. But it was only after laying that out honestly to God in prayer over and over, day after day, that I came to the kind of peace that released me from wanting to get back at this guy. It was only by doing that I was even able to pray for him and his well-being, that he might somehow find a relationship with God. You see, we're invited, when we feel that hot anger, to pray it to God. Now, here's the interesting thing about the Jewish people and the Babylonians. It was okay for them to pray Psalm 137, to channel their anger through God in prayer. But beyond the prayer, do you know how God asked his people to relate with the Babylonians in action? We see it in Jeremiah chapter 29. In fact, we looked there a few months ago. The prophet Jeremiah had received a word from God telling him to write this letter to the exiles who were in Babylon. And one of the things he said in chapter 29, verse 7 was this: seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You see what God's saying there? He's saying, I know what they did to you. But you're going to be there for a long time. Now seek the shalom, the well-being, the prosperity of the people who have treated you wrong. Now the reason, the motive God gives them there is not hyper-spiritual. Do you see? It's actually pretty self-serving. Because if they prosper, you're going to prosper. But imagine you're one of the Jewish people hearing that. How hard would it be to take that to heart? How are we supposed to pray for and seek the good of these people who have destroyed everything that we have? And that question takes us to the second way that the Psalms like this help us to deal with our anger. Not only do they help us to channel it in an appropriate place to God in prayer, but they move us past our anger. The imprecatory Psalms move us past our anger when we see them in light of the big story of the Bible. You see, we have a perspective and we have resources available to us that the psalmist did not have. And that is because between his day and ours stands the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you how one commentator says this, and I'm going to explain how helpful this is for our lives. Derek Kidner, who I mentioned before, is wrestling with the question, how are we supposed to use psalms like this? Are we supposed to pray the same words that the psalmist does in Psalm 137, these words of vengeance? Are we supposed to try to get back in his shoes before Jesus came and feel what it must have felt like so that we can pray this way? And here's what Derek Kidner says. He says, it would be better, in fact, to speak of the psalmist attuning our ears to the gospel than of our adjusting to their situation. For we cannot truly hear the gospel's answers until we have felt the force of their questions. Now, I know this is very meaty, so hang with me here. This is really going to be helpful for you if you can get it. What he's saying is that if we can let the gravity and the horror of the imprecatory Psalms move us, if we can let the Psalm 137 cause us to feel the need for justice, for just retribution, for the righting of every wrong, that feeling can attune our ears to the answers that the gospel gives us. Now, what's the gospel? It's the good news of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. And Psalm 137, in all of its horror, prepares us to hear and appreciate what Jesus did in the gospel. Paul sums it up in 2 Corinthians, where he says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who was the epitome of love and justice, who never did anything except exude compassion to everybody that he met for all of his life, literally became sin on the cross. That means that all the pain, all the horror, all the guilt of every sin all throughout history entered and poisoned his being as he hung there, separated from God, abandoned by his Father for the first time ever. All the grief caused by every man who ever left his wife and children for another woman, Jesus took it into himself. All the self-centeredness that ever led any gambling addict to ruin his family financially, Jesus took that into his being. The injustice of every Edomite who turned his back on a neighbor and looted his belongings, Jesus took the punishment for that. The horror of Jewish children having their heads broken open against the rocks by Babylonians and by Nazis, all the just punishment due to men who would do such a thing, Jesus took that into himself. That's how Psalm 137 attunes our ears to the gospel. Why would Jesus do that? Paul says it two verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, because God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. It was the only way that God could have his people, you and me, who he loves so much, with him and still get justice for sin without destroying the people. He says it elsewhere. Paul says it elsewhere in Ephesians 2. We were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. You see, when we let the horror of Psalm 137 attune our ears to the gospel, you know what it does? It shows us the horrible magnitude of what Jesus went through on the cross. It was so much more than just physical pain. And it causes us to see in a fresh way how great His love for human beings must be if He would go to such lengths. You see, God the Father allowed His little one to be dashed to pieces for our sin. And right in the middle of it, what's Jesus saying? He's not saying Psalm 137, God, get him back. No. He's praying, God, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing. When you grasp what Jesus went through, you realize not only did Jesus do that to take the just retribution for all those evil people over there, He did it to take the just retribution for my sin too, for your sin. We may not have committed this kind of atrocity that we've seen today, but you know what? Inside every one of us, the seeds of the worst sins live. And Jesus had to go to the cross for those too. And when we see that, you know what it does? It levels the playing field. It produces humility because it says we all stand on equal footing before the cross. None of us would have any hope if Jesus hadn't done that. You know, when I first started to grasp this, it was early in our marriage, and one night over dinner, Kim and I were having a conversation about serial killers, of all things. Great dinner time conversation, let me tell you. Something had happened in the news that made us think about this. We were talking about men like Ted Bundy and Son of Sam, to cite a local example, guys who had killed multiple people, who had confessed to it, who had been convicted, sentenced, and who, in prison, had professed to be forgiven followers of Jesus. And we were wrestling with this. How do you reconcile those two things? Is it possible that even men like this will be in heaven? They're going to experience the salvation of Jesus? How could that be after the things that they've done? As we were talking about it, it started to make sense to me that if what Jesus did on the cross wasn't sufficient to cover their sin, it wasn't sufficient to cover my sin either. Because you see, I don't stand accepted by God because I'm a pretty good person and forgiven. I stand accepted by God only because of what Jesus took on the cross. And the same is true of them. And if we don't see that, it probably means that we're still trusting in our own righteousness to make us acceptable to God, rather than trusting in what Jesus did. Now, the Bible is clear that if people like that who have committed such horrible things will confess their sins and turn from them and turn to Jesus, that they will be forgiven. It doesn't eliminate earthly consequences. And if they don't confess them and repent of them, they will still be held responsible for all eternity, and we trust that justice to God. But do you know what role He's given us in the meantime? To be agents of reconciliation. To be the ones who pray for people like that to be reconciled to God, and who even extend that invitation to them. To pray for their well-being, just like Jeremiah said, even to forgive them. Before the cross, it must have seemed impossible. But if we can grasp what Jesus did for us on the cross, that kind of forgiveness becomes possible because we see the love for us that took Jesus there, and that gives us the emotional resources to forgive. Larry Osborne wrote a great little book called 10 Dumb Things That Smart Christians Believe. And one of the myths that he addresses in that book is the myth that says you have to forgive and forget. It's the forgetting part that's a myth. And a lot of us never forgive because we know we can never forget. And Larry Osborne says the first step we need to take after we've realized what Jesus took for us on the cross is to pray, not help me forgive God, but to pray, God, I give you permission to change my mind about that person. And what we find is that when we pray that, understanding what Jesus did for us, God does change our perspective. He enables us to see those people with compassion and even come to the place of forgiving them. The imprecatory Psalms teach us to pray our anger, and then they take us past our anger when we see them through the lenses of the gospel. If you don't think this is possible to do in real life, I want to tell you a story as we close. It was a Wednesday night in June 2015, and a young white man named Dylan Roof walked into an African-American church in Charleston, South Carolina. He sat down among a small group of people for about an hour of Bible study and prayer, and then took out a handgun and started shooting. He killed 9, and he wounded 5 more. And he later would say that he did it because of a desire to start a race war. 2 days later, the victim's family members had the chance to speak directly to Dylan Roof in front of a judge as part of a hearing. Several of the victim's family members were there, and their words were captured on video. I had read about this before, but just last week I actually watched the whole video. I'm not going to show it to you because it is gut-wrenching. It's hard to watch, which makes their words of forgiveness all the more stunning. One woman, Nadine Collier, whose mother had been killed, said through tears, "You took something very precious away from me. I will never get to talk to her ever again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But if God forgives you, I forgive you." Now, it's one thing to say that in a moment of grief. It's another thing to live it out. And an author was curious about whether these surviving family members could live that out over time. And so he went and caught up with some of them 1 year later. One of those people that he caught up with was a man named Anthony Thompson, who had lost his wife in the shooting. And he said, "I pray for Dylan. I pray every day that God will forgive him, that he'll do what the Lord tells him to do, to repent and believe and live to tell about it." Can you imagine saying that? Can you imagine doing that every day, living without the love of your life and praying for the person who took her away? The author points out wisely that in spite of those kind words, 1 year is nothing in the face of grief. Trauma can be inflicted in an instant, but it takes a lifetime, perhaps more, to be healed. But then catch what he adds when he ends the article. He says, "To extend forgiveness aloud," and I have this on the screen, "is less to describe a finished reality than to commit to a personal journey, whether or not the offender ever joins you. And this is what many of the survivors of Charleston are extending day after day as they determine to forgive and to keep forgiving. In doing so, they bear more than their wounds. They also come bearing healing. In a way without any obvious parallel in recent decades, the offers of forgiveness, prayers, and mercy in the face of judgment were an extraordinary public reminder of the holy power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of its persistence even in an increasingly secular nation, and its capacity to change hearts, minds, and legislatures. Within 3 weeks of the shooting, the debate about the Confederate flag flying over South Carolina's state capitol was over. On July 10th, 2015, the flag was removed. As the governor of South Carolina noted, the grace shown on June the 19th helped to change the minds of wavering officials." Now, do you see why I'm sharing this with you as we end today? It's because not only is it possible to pray for your enemies and forgive them, but when we do that, societies change. Laws change. Cultures change in a way that vengeance could never bring about. I realize that today's message has been quite heavy, but life is heavy. It's going to inflict deep wounds. Band-aids don't fix bullet holes. But when you learn to pray your anger, you can feel the magnitude of the love that took Jesus to the cross for you. And that love can take you beyond the anger to the inconceivable place of forgiveness, which changes the world. Pray your anger and then let God take you past it. Let's spend a moment in prayer. I invite you to bow your heads. It may be that you have something on your heart that has caused you grief or anger. And I would invite you just to take a moment to quietly acknowledge that to God. He knows the wounds. He knows the pain. It may be that there's someone you're having a hard time forgiving. If that's the case, I encourage you, take just a moment now and quietly pray that prayer. God, I give you permission to change my mind about them. Lord Jesus, it is inconceivable to us that you would endure what you endured on the cross out of love for people like us. We know the seeds of sin that are in our hearts, and yet you would go to such lengths. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. I pray that you would cause the reality of what you did to permeate our thoughts and our hearts in a new and fresh way today, to transform us from resentment to peace and forgiveness. Only you can do this, Lord, by the power of the gospel. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.